This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Abba, Father, we adore Thee, beloved Son. We adore Thee, Holy Spirit. Thou art three in one. Come into our midst, eternal God. Come now and open our hearts to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start by saying that Christmas Eve was a tremendous blessing to come here and to see so many faces that don't come in this church. People, neighbors, and people who have never been in this church before came, and that was a great joy. That was a wonderful blessing to see. We had a good time of singing good Christmas hymns and hearing God's word, and of course the end where everybody grabbed a candle. And we all sang Silent Night. That was so wonderful. Before we went into the Christmas and Thanksgiving season, we were going through the book of Luke. And we transitioned into the Advent week with looking at Thanksgiving. Well, before we go back into the book of Luke, we're going to transition out this morning looking at a New Year's message. Everybody's heard of New Year's resolutions. These are resolutions that people make at the beginning of the year, that they are going to accomplish some goal or give up some behavior or what have you. Generally, these resolutions are self-help, self-generated, man-powered decisions upon one's life. And the amazing thing about them, you know, for example, I resolve to make so much money this year, or I resolve to give up this habit this year, or, you know, the amazing thing about them is that they can be accomplished. You can actually fulfill these resolutions. But without God, however, they're meaningless because they don't have any impact unto everlasting life. They only have an impact into this temporal life. And of course, New Year's Day is often celebrated in ways that we disagree with the world. But lest we look down upon New Year's, let us remember that the Jews celebrated the New Year. They had a celebration called Rosh Hashanah, and they still do. And in our Bibles, we'll see it called the Feast of Trumpets. That would be the Jewish New Year, and according to their calendar, it's celebrated in the fall, usually in September. But when we want to look at a new year, and look at some of the changes perhaps we'd like to make, we don't want to pursue this temporal, man-powered resolution. We want to pursue an eternal, God-powered revolution, maybe, or reformation, perhaps. And with this pursuit, with this desire, it is vital that we go through this self-examination as Christians. As we go throughout the year, we may come across areas of our lives that we realize we need help in. We need growth in. We struggle in this area. Or maybe the specific is not known, but we feel like there's this spiritual apathy in our souls. There's this laziness that has creeped up in us. And we can't pinpoint it. This coldness to the things of God, as we all experience. And in order to find these things out, we need to do some serious self-examination. which should more appropriately be called spirit examination. And how appropriate as a Christian to take captive this new year as an opportunity to seek the Lord about these things. You know, the Bible often gives these exhortations to us to examine ourselves. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So the exhortation there is that before we go into the Lord's table with the bread and the cup, that we are to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not harboring any bitterness or any sin, that we confess these things. Also, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40 says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, which is perhaps one of the most troubling verses regarding self-examination, says this: "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." As Christians, we've been promised that we can have assurance of our salvation. But the Bible does indicate that on the last day, Jesus is going to say, you know, people are going to come before Christ and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this in your name?" And Jesus is going to reply, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And so the exhortation here, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. These verses, the verses of our text here in Psalm 139 is a self-examination that kind of taps us into the vault of God, making massive changes in our lives. As we come across these areas, as we come across these struggles, these two verses are a key, so to speak, to enter into that vault of blessing. So we're at Psalm 139. But before we look at these two verses, we need to realize that these two verses are the last two verses of this psalm. The psalm was written by David, and he's going through this whole psalm. He's describing the attributes, the glories, the wonders of God, and it's climaxed in these two verses and the applications that come to David. In the first six verses, David is looking at God's being all-knowing, God's omniscience. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." So here we see David's describing that God is all-knowing. He knows every single detail about every single person and every single aspect of life. But not only is he omniscient and all-knowing, he's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's all-present. Look at verses 7 to 12. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So David's saying he's all-knowing, he's all-present. Not only that, but he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Look at verses 13 to 16. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So David is recognizing that God is all-powerful. In some mysterious way, before David was born, every single day that he would live was written in the book, factoring in his free will decisions. So God is all-knowing. God is all-present. God is all-powerful. Of course, the conclusion at this point would be the next couple verses. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them up, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So David is amazed by God, and he couldn't help but conclude with this. But when you're confronted with the fact that God is all-knowing, when you're confronted with the fact that God is all-present, when you're confronted with the fact that God is all-powerful, you cannot help but be confronted with the fact that God is holy. God is absolutely holy. And David recognizes this. He recognizes the holiness of God, and he recognizes the evil that's in the world. So he continues on. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. That's not an easy verse for me to read. But nonetheless, when you're confronted with the perfection and holiness of God, you cannot help but think of how wicked the evil world is. But lest David should become proud, lest David should become self-righteous, immediately when he thinks of the evil in the world, all of a sudden the conscience is pricked. All of a sudden, the spotlight turns from the world and turns on himself. What does he say in the next verse? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxiety. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So after looking at all the glories of God, he cannot help but ask God, search me, look, and see what areas of growth I need in. And so in our day-to-day walk, as we're praying before God, as we're seeking the Lord, and we come before Him, all of a sudden we see the glory of God, and we can't help but say, oh God, I need you, I need your grace, I need your mercy and love. I need your help. And so what we have in these two verses is called the funnel method. The funnel method. And what this is a type of self-examination in which we come before God in complete openness, and we ask God to funnel down, to work His way down through our souls till He reaches that one thing that we need help in. That one thing that we as Christians need growth in. It starts out with a general search, continues to the specific discovery, and then moves to the final goal. First, a general search. Look at verse 23, the first half of it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, David says. That word search can also be rendered investigate. And it's used in the Bible when, say, a king has these soldiers and he says, go into the city and search out the city. Investigate the city. And so the picture there is David is coming before the Lord and he's saying, search me. Investigate me. I open myself wholly and completely and totally. And I ask you, God, to come. You know, the soldiers, they would not leave one rock unturned They would not leave one house unvisited. They would go throughout the city and they would search from top to bottom, inside and out, through and through. And so David is saying, search me. So when we come before God in this self-examination, we ask God, look and open ourselves completely. Let nothing get in the way. Let nothing hinder. Let none of our walls that we build up stand in the way of God coming and searching us through and through. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, I find this very interesting. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And look at the first verse of the psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. How come after the fact, David is saying, search me and know my heart, when at the beginning of the psalm, he said, you have searched me and known me? David recognizes that God knows everything about him. And so with you, God knows everything about you already. He knows every detail of your life. He knows every single struggle, every single difficulty, every single trial, every single area that you need help in. He knows it through and through, perhaps better than you know it yourself. But what is David saying when he says, search me and know my heart? He's saying, I willingly release the secrets of my heart. I say, take it, know my heart, know me. And so as we come before God in this self-examination, we open our hearts and we say, oh God, know me specifically. I willingly release myself to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. This is the general search. It's asking God to come and you willingly open yourself in general, everything about you, every aspect of you. You just open yourself to God and you say, come. This takes time, intentional time that we have to set aside. This takes a place where there are no distractions. And we can look at our lives and see where are those areas that we can change so that we can come before our God without distractions. Come before Him intentionally and say, search me. And so as you come before God in this general search, His Holy Spirit will come throughout your soul and will hone down to that specific discovery. Look at the second half of verse 23 and the first half of verse 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me. That word, try me, it's test me. Examine me under the microscope. You know, look at Proverbs chapter 17. Put a bookmark there, your finger there, and look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. We'll see this word, exactly what it means when he says, try me. The scripture says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. That word tests is the same word, try me. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. So what David is saying when he says, test me, he's saying, put me into the furnace. You had these methods back in the day where you'd put these gold and silver into this crucible, this refining pot, this furnace, and you would put up the heat with, it would be intense heat and intense fire, and the metal would melt and the impurities would be discovered and they would be burnt up. So David is saying, put me into the furnace and find that one impurity so that it will burn up. Test me. Or think of a school test. When we take a test in school, what is the purpose of the test? It's to see what is in your head, to see what knowledge you have retained. And so David is saying, test me and see what is in my heart. Find that specific discovery. He says, test me, try me, know my anxieties. That word anxieties can be rendered troubling thoughts. Well, as he came before God and the Lord searched him, he found that one thing, these anxieties that he had. So as we come before God in the general search, he'll find that one thing. He'll find that one thing, whether it's prayer, whether it's the Word of God, whether it's fasting, whether it's evangelism, whether it's growth and wisdom, whether it's dealing with anger or dealing with bitterness or dealing with anxiety or dealing with laziness or dealing with materialism or dealing with pleasure. As we walk in this life, there will be these things that we struggle with. And so coming before God, he finds that specific discovery, that specific thing. He pinpoints, he puts his finger on. We sometimes think that sanctification, we should just, you know, it's going to all happen at once. It's just going to be, everything's going to be worked on at the same time. Well, in general, at least in my experience, and it seems to be in the Bible, that God likes to look at one thing. He wants to look at that one thing and work in that one area. And so here with David, he says, test me and know my troubling thoughts. Well, what troubling thoughts could David have had? Well, perhaps verses 19 to 22. Look at 22. I hate them with perfect hatred. That's a troubling thought, if I've ever heard one. So he's saying, look at my troubling thought. Pinpoint this anxiety that I have. See if there is any wicked way in me. That word see, it could be perceive, observe. He's saying, look at it. He's not holding it back. This is important when we come before God and we're asking him to examine ourselves. We're not holding anything back. He says, see if there's any wicked way in me. See, look, observe, perceive, he says. I want you to pinpoint that one thing, and I want you to stare at it and see if there is any wicked way in me. Now, our translation says wicked, but this is not the word when we read in the Bible when it says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That's a different word. What it means here is, see if there is any painful, sorrowful, grievous way in me. And some translations would say, see if there is any offensive way in me. See if there is any way in me that brings offense to you, O God. See if there is any way in me that brings sorrow to you, O God. See if there is anything in me that brings pain to you, O God. And as much as it is discomforting to hear, our sin grieves God. You know, some theologians teach that God is not affected by emotions. And although I believe that God does not change, that God is not surprised, it is very clear in the Bible that God does experience emotions in some mysterious way. And the Bible says in the New Testament that our sin can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can grieve God. And so he's saying, see if there is any wicked, grievous way in me. Now at this point, our consciences probably feel pricked. At this point, we probably feel shame. We probably feel regret. We probably feel sorrow. And if you feel these things at this point, take heed. That is a good thing. Look at the book of Hebrews chapter 12. If at this point you feel convicted, you feel troubled, that may be God's way of disciplining as you are a child of the King. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 8. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. So if you feel discouraged and if you feel weary in your struggle against sin in these areas, then read on. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So as you go through your walk with Christ, and you come before God, and he pinpoints that one thing, and all of a sudden you feel shame and regret, and you say, I've failed, O God. I've grieved you, O God. And you feel the chastening of the Holy Spirit. Know that you are a child of God. And God is treating you as a son. I don't have kids, but anybody who's ever had kids has experienced the times when their child has done something wrong, misbehaved in some way, done something that was needing discipline. And you love that child and you want good for them and you don't want to see them cultivate these bad habits in their lives. So you discipline them. And they feel angry, or they feel regret, or they feel shame. But what do? You tell them, I do this because I love you. I do this because I care for you. I do this because I want your good. And so if we feel convicted because of sin, we shouldn't walk away. If we feel like something is wrong in our lives, we shouldn't ignore it. But it's just verification that we are loved by God and that we are his children. Look at the verse continues in Hebrews. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But look at verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, we've all experienced this as a Christian. If you do not experience this, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And it may be the case that if you never feel guilty about sin, if you never feel regret or shame, if you never experience a chastening of God's Holy Spirit, it may be that you are not his child. And God is willing to adopt anyone who would believe on him. And the first step to coming to God is recognizing that we are sinners in need of salvation. So as God hones in on that one specific thing, he doesn't just sit there, point his finger on it, and try to make you feel bad for the rest of your lives. He leads you to the final goal. Remember that a funnel always has a hole at the bottom. Remember that a funnel always has a final goal. You can think of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as gravity that pulls you down the funnel of his word. When you hear his word and you recognize these areas and his Holy Spirit is bringing you down this funnel, honing into that one area, he leads you down the bottom, a goal of victory, a goal of blessing, a goal of his power in your life over that one thing. Look at verse 24, going back to Psalm 139, verse 24. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead. Bring me. Guide me like a shepherd who takes his staff and goes around the neck of the sheep and leads them beside still waters. Who leads them on green pastures. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me on the path. Lead me on the journey. Lead me on that way to victory. The way everlasting. Lead me to the way eternal. Lead me to the way perpetual. the victory that God gives us when we recognize this specific area is not just a temporal victory like a New Year's resolution can be. It's an eternal victory. It's the way everlasting. And this is what grace does. Grace doesn't just forgive us of our sins, brothers and sisters. I could stand here and preach for hours about grace forgiving us of our sins. It would all be true. But there's another step to it that a lot of people don't want to hear. Grace doesn't just forgive us of our sins. Grace grants us divine power. Grace is God's Holy Spirit coming inside of us. In spite of all of our faults, in spite of all of our failures, grace empowers us to live the Christian life. To live in communion with God. To bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what grace does. It doesn't just absolve our sinfulness, it unites us with Christ. And we become a branch abiding in the vine, drawing upon the sap of His power. This is an everlasting union when we come to Christ. And this is an everlasting way. Lead me in the way everlasting. The victories we gain through this funnel are not just temporal achievements, but eternal achievements. They are producing eternal victories, eternal bliss, and eternal rewards. So once that one thing is pinpointed, whatever it may be, God will then by His Spirit work in you in that area as you willingly submit to Him, as you willingly pray about it, as you willingly see God's Word and what it has to say about this area of greed, this area of laziness, this area of bitterness, whatever it may be. He will lead you. He will give you victory. And as you wake up and you go about your day, all of a sudden you see this area coming out more. You see it where it's apparent more. And God's Spirit says, this is the time when I step in. This is the moment where I come in and show my grace to the world. And at the end of the day, you praise Him because it wasn't anything of yourself. It wasn't anything of your power. It was God's Spirit empowering you, enabling you, and giving you victory. Doesn't that bring you hope? Doesn't that bring you hope that the struggles that we have, we're not bound to eternally? We're not chained down. The psalm says that my chains fell off. My heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. So as we come to the new year, brothers and sisters, and as we open ourselves to God and say, search me, and as God, as a loving parent, as a loving father, comes down into your life and pinpoints that one thing, and you feel that shame, regret, and He says, don't worry. This is normal. You're my child. I'm working in you. I'm maturing you. And as you submit to Him, His power comes inside of you. His Holy Spirit reveals the areas, the times you interact with people, the decisions you make in this life. He reveals that to you and He shows you that He has victory, that He bears fruit through you. And then as a result, you can have eternal victory. And as a result, you can have an everlasting year. So as we come to the new year, brothers and sisters, let us take that time. Let us enter in that self-examination. Ask Him to search us out, and then we will be more Christ-like. Then our communion with Him will be sweeter. Our obedience to Him would be easier and more natural. and will have eternal benefits, brothers and sisters. This is a prayer for myself, and this is a prayer for every one of us that name the name of Christ. On this path, the journey, this life we have, we've been given one more year, perhaps, to have communion with God. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, there may be someone here this morning whose conscience was pricked. And perhaps at this point, they've never become your child. They've never experienced that chastening that comes from a loving father to their child. I pray that they would not walk away at this point, but that they would see that you love them. They see that you died for them, that you endured pain, that you endured suffering, that you took upon yourself the sin of the world through your Son Jesus Christ, that they may have everlasting life, that they may become a child of God. I pray, O Father, that at this point they would come to you. They would receive this salvation that you offer. And for us, Father, that have become your children, perhaps this morning has pricked our consciences. I know this as mine. And I pray, Holy Father, that rather than building up an artificial wall, we would say, "Search me, O God. Know me, O God. Express your love to me through this examination. And when you find that one thing, lead me in the way everlasting and give me victory. Bless us, O God, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen."